John chapter 20. We've been traveling through the Gospel of John for a long time, about a year and a half, it feels like. And we're finally at chapter 20, the resurrection. And you'll notice we timed it perfectly. How about that? On Resurrection Sunday, we look at the resurrection of Christ. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us through his Spirit this morning. Father, we thank you that you wanted us to know you. And so you gave us a book, words on a page that we could come to time and again, and we could see what is true about you and what is true about us. And so, Father, we pray for just these few moments that we're together as we're looking at your word, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, God, to understand. And even more than understanding, Father, help us to believe what we see here. We pray that you would strengthen our faith for your glory and for our joy. Would you take a few moments silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning. And if that sounds weird to you, then just say it simply, silently. God, what do you want me to see today? And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me? Pray that God might speak through me what he wants us to hear this morning as we look at these verses together. Father, none of us in this room are perfect. None of us in this room have life figured out. All of us in this room need your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in our hearts today. God, that you, through your Spirit, would make us all that you want us to be. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1963, a little girl named Addie Mae Collins in Birmingham, Alabama, in the United States, was killed in a church bombing. Some white supremacists, the Ku Klux Klan, had set off a bomb in a church, and this little 8-year-old girl, among several other people, were killed in this bombing, 1963. In 1998, they went back to the place where she was buried because they wanted to move the body. So they wanted to exhume the body and move it to another location. But lo and behold, when they went to the grave, the body was not there. And nobody knew where it was. Now, in the midst of trying to understand what had happened to this little girl's body, no one suggested that maybe she was raised from the dead. It turns out years later, they discovered that the grave was just off by a few feet. But no one thought that, okay, this little girl has been raised and there is nothing there because she is not there. Now, why didn't people think that? Well, because resurrections aren't that common, are they? It isn't that common for us to think about someone in the ground as no longer being there, as being raised from the dead. Well, Christianity hinges on the truth of the resurrection. Our faith, if you're a follower of Jesus, your faith hinges upon whether or not the grave is empty. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, your ability to refute Christianity hinges on the resurrection. Was Jesus there or was he not? This is what Christianity stands or falls on. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. And then he says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Christianity stands or falls. Your hope and my hope stands or falls on the resurrection. But the resurrection is more than a merely intellectual matter. Are we right? Is it correct for us to anchor ourselves to the hope we see in Scripture in the midst of grief and in the midst of fear or in the midst of doubt? When we hear a cancer diagnosis, when something goes really wrong in our lives, are we right to cling to the promises of Scripture? See, the resurrection matters because the resurrection is the anchor point for all of the hope that we have in this world. Well, John 20 gives us the story from John's perspective of the resurrection. And John isn't interested in simply arguing from an intellectual point of view. John wants to show us that the resurrection brings real transformation in the midst of everyday life. The resurrection matters. And so John is going to present the resurrection to us in three episodes, three distinct people or groups of people who at the time following the crucifixion are engulfed in some emotional state, grief and sadness, fear and doubt. And then John is going to show us how the appearance of the risen Christ in their lives transforms their experience and gives them hope and joy and faith in this life. And so as we look at this text this morning in John chapter 20, as we think about what difference does the resurrection make for us? Not in some intellectual capacity, but what difference does the resurrection make for us every day? I hope that you'll see that the resurrection matters. It matters. See, the reality is that the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. Let's just consider with John these encounters that he gives us, that he presents to us in the text. The first we see is the experience of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is one of Jesus' followers, one of the women who would travel around with Jesus and his apostles. And as we see from John, Mary's sense of hopelessness and grief is going to be turned to joy. And not just joy, but even purpose in this life as she meets the risen Christ. Look at verses 1 through 18, and let's just go through this story. John begins by telling us of the grief as Mary walks to the tomb early in the morning. Now, you'll notice that John says in verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb early while it was still dark. If you've been with us in this study of John, you know that John uses this darkness and light motif to speak about hopelessness and joy throughout the gospel. And so here, it's important that John notes that it is still dark as Mary walks to the tomb. She is grieving the loss of Jesus. She's lost in hopelessness and grief even. You see a little bit later in the text in verse 11 that she's weeping outside the tomb. She begins walking to the tomb, and when she arrives at the tomb, she sees that the stone has been rolled away and that there is no body. And so what does she do? She runs in verse 2 to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who is the apostle John, and she runs to them and she says, thinking that the body has been stolen, she says, listen, the body's gone. The body's gone. We don't know where they've taken him. And so Peter and John get up and they run and they have this kind of foot race. All right. Peter's the first to take off, but John says, but I was faster and I passed him up. And John gets to the tomb and he doesn't go inside, but he looks inside and he just sees the grave clothes. In those particular days, they would take a body and they would use 75 pounds, 100 pounds of spices, and they would embalm the body and they would wrap it in grave clothes and pack it with spices because dead bodies don't smell great after a while. And that's what they would do. And that's what they did to Jesus. We saw last week in chapter 19. And so John looks in the tomb and he doesn't see the body. All he sees are the grave clothes that are lying there. Peter goes inside and he sees the grave clothes as well. And now, if you'll remember, Jesus has raised already a man from the dead. Remember Lazarus in chapter 11. And this is different because when Lazarus rose from the dead and he came out, he was still covered in those grave clothes. Right? Jesus had to tell them to unwrap him, to take the grave clothes off. But Jesus' grave clothes are still sitting there in the tomb. But there is no body. There is no body. Well, Peter and John, they see this. And we're told in verse 8 that John in particular sees it and he believes. And then we're told that they go home. And Mary now is left. Presumably she followed after them again. And she's left now by herself in verse 11, and she's weeping because the body is gone, and where have they taken him? And as she is weeping, she encounters two angels in verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She's overcome with grief and emotion. There's a sense of hopelessness and despair because Jesus is not only dead, but now we can't even find his body. What's going on? And she doesn't understand what the angels are telling her in verse 13. Well, as she's there, she maybe senses a presence behind her, and she turns around and she sees a man. Now, she doesn't think that he is a ghost. She thinks he's the gardener. So it's not like she turns around and she sees a ghost standing there. She sees a man standing whom she thinks is the gardener. And he says to her in verse 15, John identifies him as Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then he says to her in verse 16, "Mary." Calls out her name. And instantly, she recognizes that it's Jesus. Instantly, she sees that it is her Savior. And she turns and she embraces him. She embraces him. Everything changes. Jesus has spoken her name and she instantly recognizes. And everything is now different for her. Her grief is gone because her Savior lives. And then in verse 18, she becomes the first missionary of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and tells them what he has said to her. Mary's hopelessness and grief turns to joy when she encounters her risen Savior. Well, in verses 19 to 23, the disciples, they are afraid. And what John shows us in 19 to 23 is that the disciples' fear is turned to gladness as they encounter the risen Jesus. In these first verses, we see them huddled together on that evening of the first day of the week. And the doors are locked. And John tells us that the doors are locked because they're afraid of the Jews. Well, if the Jews killed Jesus, well, man, we're not safe. So they lock the doors and they're hiding out in the room. And then John tells us that Jesus came and stood among them. How did he get in? Well, apparently he passed through the walls. Because the door is locked. They're hiding out in fear. And John wants us to see that the risen Jesus isn't going to be stopped by the grave. And he's not going to be stopped by a little lock. And he passes through and he appears to them in their midst. And he offers them peace in verse 21. And that peace that he offers is only possible because he's risen. Because he's risen. As he offers them the peace in verse 20, when he showed them, he shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples are glad. Their fear is replaced with gladness because of this encounter with the risen Christ. And Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." And then he commissions them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That they are then sent to participate with Jesus in his mission. And then as a kind of foretaste of what will come in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, Jesus breathes on them. As if to say, this is what you can expect. This is going to be the power that you're going to receive for this commission that I've given you. He breathes on them. And then in 24 to 29, we see Thomas. Thomas, who is filled with doubt. Because he wasn't there with the disciples, John tells us. Had he been there, he probably would have believed as well. But he wasn't there to see what they saw. He wasn't there to encounter the risen Jesus. Oftentimes we hear Thomas referred to as doubting Thomas. That's probably unfair. Because if he would have been there, he would have believed too. But Jesus reenacts the scene again for Thomas in verses 24 to 29. So it's 8 days later. Once again, the disciples are in the room. And Thomas is here this time. And once again, the doors are locked. And once again, Jesus doesn't let that stop him. He comes in to the room and he stands among them. And he offers them peace. And in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side where the sword pierced and the blood and water flowed. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then in that instant, Thomas's doubt is replaced with faith because he sees the risen Christ and he says, "My Lord and my God." And he believes for himself. And Jesus says, probably more of a statement than a question. He says, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The blessing that Thomas experiences here in believing in the risen Christ is one that is going to be multiplied throughout the years as people hear about the risen Christ and believe for themselves. See, this is what the resurrection does. It turns grief to joy. It turns fear to gladness. It turns doubt to faith. The risen Christ changes everything. The resurrection raises our sights from this world to the next. It grounds our faith and our hope in this life because it proves that Jesus really is everything that he had said he was. See, the resurrection is vindication from God that everything Jesus said about himself was true. John has given us 7 different I am statements where Jesus makes the claim that he is God and that he is the one who has the authority to bring about the life that God offers. John has given us 7 signs that Jesus has done in his ministry to demonstrate the validity of his claim. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus has predicted that he will rise from the dead 3 days later. In John chapter 2, he tells the Pharisees, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Are those predictions true? See, the resurrection validates Jesus' claims. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the life and ministry of Jesus. Because listen, only God raises the dead. And God doesn't endorse charlatans. So the resurrection becomes vindication that everything Jesus said is true. So in John 11:25, that scene with Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, is he? Is he really? He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, will they? Is that really true? It's the resurrection that demonstrates, that validates, that everything Jesus said is true. And so if Jesus is no longer in the tomb, then we have to take seriously the claims that Jesus made about himself. Who are you going to listen to in this life? Are you going to listen to your neighbor? Are you going to listen to your cousin? No, you listen to a guy that can rise from the dead. That's who you listen to. And so if the resurrection is true, it changes everything because it validates that everything Jesus said about himself is true. And so because of that, the resurrection proves that our faith grounded in him is not in vain. It won't disappoint us. Indeed, it becomes the fuel and the focus of our lives. See, the resurrection shows us that God is faithful to do all that he has promised in this life and in the next. We can trust him as we fix our eyes on our risen Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says that God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, note, not based on anything that you have done, but we've been made right with God by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? See, the resurrection becomes for us proof that God is faithful. The resurrection becomes proof that because he is raised, that his sacrifice is enough. That God is satisfied with his death as a payment for our sin. That our sin really can be forgiven. That we really can have new life and enjoy the promise of a life to come. He really is enough. Because he has been raised, he really will get me through this life and take me all the way to the next because he's been raised. And see, here is our hope for a better tomorrow. The tomb is empty because he's raised. And not only that, the resurrection fuels our purpose in this world. It fuels our mission, the mission that God has given us in this life. And we'll look at this more next week. But consider that following each of these encounters in John 20 with the risen Lord, there's a commission given. These who have encountered the risen Jesus are then sent to tell others. Mary is the first witness to the resurrection. Which incidentally, if you were going to fabricate an account of the resurrection in that day, you would not choose a woman to be the first witness. Because in that particular day, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. You would have chosen a man. But who does Jesus choose? Mary. Mary is the first witness, and she is sent to go and tell the disciples the news that Jesus is no longer in the grave. The disciples in verses 21 to 23, having encountered the risen Lord, are then commissioned, sent by Jesus. He says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You are my witnesses. Verse 23, we see the outworking of the gospel as the disciples are intended to communicate that the offer of forgiveness of sin is available because Jesus is alive. And then Thomas in verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There are going to be people through Thomas's witness to Jesus who are going to believe, not because they've seen, but because they've heard. See, there's a commission. It fuels our purpose. It's the resurrection that fuels us. As we risk everything in this life for the sake of the gospel. What would you give if you knew for certain that your future was secure and that your mission could not fail? Well, that's what the resurrection tells us. And so we risk everything. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John who are telling of the gospel. And they're dragged before the authorities. And the authorities demand that they quit preaching. And Peter and John, full of boldness and courage, say, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They saw the risen Jesus. And because they saw him, they were willing to risk everything to tell others about him. Jim Elliot, a missionary who was killed in South America decades ago, famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Why would someone be willing to go to their death to share the message of the gospel? It's because the tomb was empty. That's what they saw. That's what they saw. And the resurrection fuels our mission as well. See, the reality of the resurrection changes everything because it raises our sights from this world to the next. But only if it really happened. Only if it really happened. So did it? Did it really happen? Was the tomb really empty? Well, let's just consider for a moment the evidence that gets embedded in this story in John chapter 20. Remembering John's goal in verses 30 and 31, Jesus did these signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life. Remembering that that is John's ultimate purpose, that we would believe. He embeds evidence of the truth of the resurrection within this account in John 20. First, we have the empty tomb. The tomb is empty when they go. When Mary and Peter and John go to the tomb, there is no body. And so we ask the question, well, where is it? Where is the body then? Maybe it was stolen. Well, who could have stolen it? Maybe it's stolen by robbers. Remember, this is what Mary thinks in verse 2. She thinks in her mind that robbers have come in and taken the body. But the scene inside the tomb doesn't seem to fit that. There is no body. What there is are grave clothes that are there. And the way verses 5 and 7 are written, it's almost as if the grave clothes are there in the way that they would have been had Jesus been in them. As if his body has just passed through the grave clothes. So everything is neat and orderly. That doesn't sound like the work of robbers who go in and then fold everything up nice and neat. Now, furthermore, when the tomb is sealed, the next day the Romans place guards. This is a squad of 4 to 16 highly trained soldiers to guard the entrance of the tomb. Pilate takes his official seal and he seals the tomb. And the penalty for breaking that seal would have been death. That's probably wasn't stolen by robbers. Maybe the Jews took it. Maybe the Jewish authorities stole the body. But they were the ones that incited the Romans to post the guards. It doesn't seem like they're thinking about stealing the body. Plus, if you're one of the Jewish authorities and you've stolen the body of Jesus, and then a few weeks later, his disciples start preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What are you going to do? You're going to take the body of Jesus out, aren't you? And you're going to parade his dead body up and down the streets of Jerusalem. And in doing that, you're going to put a death nail in this whole movement around a resurrected Savior. Maybe it was stolen by the disciples. Maybe they took it. Well, that doesn't really explain the responses that we see in the days ahead. Remember, they are surprised to see Jesus. They rejoice because they know that he was dead and now he's alive. And they become bold in their witness because they believe that Jesus is really alive. We wouldn't expect that if they knew the whole time that this was a big charade. Remember Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Sorry, in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. We read it earlier. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The disciples are willing to go to their deaths. And all of them but one will be killed in horrific ways because of their commitment and faith in Jesus. And they do it because of what they have seen and heard. A little bit later in Acts chapter 4, the church gathers together and they pray in response to the persecution that Peter and John face at the hands of the leaders. They pray. And here's what they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. They've been threatening them with death if they continue to preach. But they're not going to pray for deliverance. Listen to what they're going to pray for. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Their prayer in the face of persecution is that God would enable them to keep on speaking of the truth of the resurrection. Now listen, there have been lots of people in history who have died for a lie that they believed was true, right? There have been lots of people in history who have given their lives for what they thought was true, but in the end, it was a lie. But no one No one would give their lives for a lie that they knew was a lie. See, the disciples give their lives because they have seen the risen Lord. They've seen him. Well, some people argue that Jesus never really died. If you were here last week and you heard Parag talk about the method of crucifixion, the way the Romans were expert killers, to say that Jesus had just kind of fainted and then resuscitated in the tomb, never mind the hundreds of pounds of spices and grave clothes, never mind the fact that Pilate verified his death and sealed the tomb, never mind the fact that the Jews were busy wrapping him and putting those spices, embalming his body. No, Jesus was clearly dead. Clearly dead. Not to mention a 2-ton stone that was rolled down and over the entrance to the tomb. And so here's Jesus, having endured everything that he endured the day before, able to push that stone up and away, that 2-ton stone, able to evade the 4 to 16 highly trained guards who were guarding the tomb, and then to appear before his disciples completely healed of all those injuries. No, he was dead. And he rose from the grave. You have the, John tells us about this angelic appearance in verses 12 and 13. You see these two angels, and John uses that to indicate that this is God's doing. This is something that God is doing here. John tells us about these, in these encounters with the risen Christ, again with Mary, she recognizes Jesus' voice when he calls her name. In verse 16. In verse 17, she clings to him. This isn't a spirit. This isn't a ghost. She's able to embrace him. This is a real body. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus eats a meal. Spirits don't eat meals. Bodies eat. With the disciples in verses 5 to 7. Again, the body seems to have passed through the grave clothes because they're still there, laid out neatly, just as if Jesus' body were in them. But it's not. In verse 19, Jesus passes through the locked doors, and he does it again in later with Thomas in verse 26. In verse 20, Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his side, his scars that he bears. And they rejoice because he is really there. Thomas, in verse 27, is invited to reach out and touch the wounds that Jesus has suffered. Now, whether he does or not, the text doesn't tell us, but it would seem he believes that he could have if he wanted to. Jesus invites him to touch his body, because it is raised. See, the resurrection is real, and it raises our sights from this world to the next. So what do we do? What do we do in response? We walk in the light of the resurrection, which overcomes our darkness. Like, this life is full of darkness, isn't it? We live right now in the shadow lands. But the resurrection means that light has broken through. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says it best. He says, "Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. We can experience life and victory because our Savior has been raised. See, this is where we anchor our faith and hope. This event in history where Jesus is raised from the dead. And look, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, you need to walk in the light of the resurrection too. And that means that you hear the testimony that John records and that you believe it for yourself. Again, this is what John is after. Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the promised one of God, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you would place all of your trust in the fact that because of the resurrection, Jesus is God's answer to your every question. That he took the penalty for your sin in order that you could be adopted into his family. Your heavenly Father offers you life. Life in the here and now. And the promise of life to come, if you will reach out and take it by faith. The resurrection changes everything. And it does that because it raises our sights from this world to the next. A world full of light. So walk in the light of the resurrection. As we pray this morning, I just invite you to reflect upon what God might be saying to you. For some of you, maybe you're in the midst of a darkness and you need to reach out and anchor yourself to the hope that the resurrection offers. Hope beyond this life that extends to the life to come. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus this morning. And you need to reach out, and maybe for the first time, you need to acknowledge and to believe that Christ died for you. And that he was raised for you. And that he offers you that gift of life. Connor's going to come and lead us in a final song, but let's pray and just reflect together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Father, that because the tomb is empty, our hope is not in vain, but we can rest knowing that death has been overcome. Father, that we can live in this world of shadow as we look forward to the light that we see ahead. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen weak knees, that you would give courage to those who are languishing in darkness, just like Mary grieving, the disciples fearing, Thomas doubting. Father, would we look to the resurrection and find joy and gladness and faith to carry us through? And Father, for those who have not yet trusted, time is short. And we pray, Father, that they would see clearly your Son, Jesus, on the cross, punished for their sin, so that you, the righteous judge, might be able to offer them life. And Father, we pray that you would give them the faith to believe that. We thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name.